And thank you, brethren, for singing that hymn. That was beautiful. Really encouraged our hearts. Well, just as we saw how quick 15 minutes went by, now we are reminded about how quick 2 days can go by. And when you get to this point of convention, the end of the convention, you kind of realize that and realize all the blessings that have come to us. And we appreciate each and every one of them and the encouragement that they give to our hearts. And we are very pleased to have Brother O.B. Elbert from Delaware Valley Ecclesia to serve us this year. And to this is not the first time that Brother O.B. has had the closing discourse of the convention. I don't know if it was last time, but one of the times that he served us in that capacity, he talked to us about the garden of our hearts. And that might have been the last time, but I'm not sure. But this time, Brother O.B. has chosen to serve us with a discourse by the title of Titus. Titus. So without further words from me, we'll turn the podium over to Brother O.B. to bless us.
Well, Brother Tim puts a responsibility on me by that introduction. I like discourses lately. I don't know if you've noticed, but I tend to use one word titles for my discourses for a number of reasons. It's easier to put it on the recordings. It's easier for you if you're taking notes to write one word. And for me, I think it kind of keeps things focused. But before I start on the discourse, we have a little bit of business to take care of. The Wilmington conventions are very emotional for me as well. I look forward to this so much every year. It's a tremendous blessing. And I think we owe a debt of great thanks, not only for this year, but all the years of wonderful pre-memorial meditation, convention, fellowship, the outstanding meals. And I think today we had the Wilmington Classic, right? Chicken a la King. Turkey a la King. I'm not a connoisseur. What can I say? It all tastes like chicken to me anyway. Brethren, let's raise our hands and show a vote of thanks to all the dear brethren here in Wilmington. Your efforts are a tremendous blessing. And when I look at conventions and meetings together of brethren, I'm thinking that what we're doing is pitching in together, and we're trying to put the finishing touches on the great antitypical temple of God. And we've done that this weekend, trying to mutually edify one another, to build one another up in this most holy faith, to listen to the struggles and the trials that each of us has been going through, and to encourage one another in our joys of service as well. It's been wonderful. So that's point of business number one. I think I have two more. If you have enjoyed this convention, we don't want to put it on a par because it's a different sort of experience, but it just so happens that in 2 weeks, we at Delaware Valley will open our doors to you as well. And we invite you to come and enjoy a season of fellowship with us in 2 weeks. It's not at the same place, so don't think, well, okay, I'm going to go and make that decision at the last minute and go to the Sheraton Hotel. I'm sure they'll treat you well there, but we won't be there. It'll be at a different spot. So we'd love to have you come and, again, enjoy a season of building one another up upon our most holy faith at that time. And the third item of business is an apology for me. I feel very jet-lagged out this weekend. I was overseas on business through the week. It was a new experience for me. And I thought, sure, fly over to Europe, do a little business, come back, go to the convention, no problem. But in saying that, it's not an excuse, but it is an apology. And it just makes me reflect for each of us as we seek to serve the Lord that we need to do the best we can do each time we have an opportunity. And I'll talk about that a little bit in my thoughts on Titus this afternoon. But it was a privilege being there in Germany. I thought of you as I was in meetings. You know, it was a people kind of like the Bible students in a way, definitely not spiritually minded, but a very small group of people focusing on what it is that I do to put bread on the table. And I thought, well, gee, what a privilege this is to sit here with, you know, a handful of people who understand this very curious thing it is we do, really have a thorough, deep grasp of it. It's very difficult to tell people exactly what it is I do for a living. I usually just kind of take a breath and stutter and blush, and that's about the extent of it. But I thought of the brotherhood, because this is a very special and rare understanding that we have. Among Earth's billions, there are so few who've been inspired and enlightened by God's Spirit to have such a profound understanding of something so deep and sweet and meaningful to each of us that we're willing to give our lives for it. It's wonderful. Thank God for the brotherhood where we can come and we can speak to each other about those things that mean so much to us and know that we're meeting with a kindred response. That's tremendous. Thank the Lord for the assembly of His people. I guess if I used another one-word title for the discourse Titus, it would be this: influence. Influence. And I think as we go through our meditations in the coming week, preparing for the memorial season, each of us should be concerned with what sort of influence it is that emanates from us as brethren come in contact with us, that emanates from us as people share the roads with us, that emanates from us with our co-workers, our families, the people we come in contact with in the course of daily life. Our lives must be all about proper influence. Paul had several that were very near and dear to him. We can think of Timothy and Luke, who ministered to him in very special ways and were greatly beloved by the Apostle Paul. And we reflect that when Paul dealt with Timothy, it was often in very kind of coddling terms, you know, stir up the gift that is in you and don't be timid and don't let people bully you. You know, go ahead and exercise the grace of God and that gift that is in you. It's very important, you know, just encouraging Timothy along. And not to disparage Timothy at all. I believe that Timothy, by virtue of his mentioning in the Scriptures and such a tremendously high-profile role in the Scriptures, that he made his calling and election sure. And the body of Christ will have such timid ones. And we need you. You have a role to play. But the body of Christ also needs those who are strong, those who by resolute force of will are committed to doing their duty, who are committed in the realization of the importance of exercising their influence for the development of the body of Christ, that they remain focused and endure hardness as good soldiers of the cross. We don't find much about Titus in the book of Acts. And actually, there are zero mentionings of Titus in the book of Acts, which seems kind of curious. And we think, well, maybe there's a reason for that as well. That in the scope of the brotherhood, we may have some who are very, very strong and who influence very healthy things toward the brethren, whose influence is quietly strong, whose influence is very secure, and not high profile, but getting the work of God done. And so if we find ourselves in a position that we're not high profile brethren, and we look at our lot in the Bible student movement, our lot in the Christian world, it shouldn't concern us that we don't have a high profile. If the Lord wants us to have one, we would. But we must concern ourselves always with exerting a proper influence for righteousness, as Titus did. We find most of the mentionings of Titus in the second epistle to Corinthians. Let's take a look at that. And I think it just shows us what great refreshment of spirit and soul Paul got from his interactions with Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. That's 2 Corinthians 2, is it not? Did I say that? Oh, the aging process. He was so young. Thank you, Brother Len. Jet lag. We will get to the second chapter of Titus, I promise. It's my intent anyway. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 that I just read show us many wonderful, wonderful truths. You know, you think of Paul as the absolute valiant champion of the truth, who would never quail in the face of anything. And yet here a door of opportunity was opened to him in Troas. And what did he do? He walked away from it. Because he was very, very weary in spirit. He was very distressed. He was very depressed. And the one thing that could have lifted him up was the encouragement, the enthusiasm, the influence of this very positive brother, Titus. And I think that speaks very much to the honesty of Paul. Here is one of the great apostles of Jesus Christ, and he's revealing such a personal thing about himself. So that as you and I read this, and we think about opportunities that we didn't enter into because of similar problems, that we might be comforted that despite leaving our responsibility behind, the mercies of the Lord are renewed every day, and new opportunities and new encouragements will come, and we learn our lessons and focus and do our best to do the will of God. Eventually, Paul did connect with Titus, and we read about that in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. You didn't disappoint me. I told him all these wonderful things about you, and he found it to be true for himself. And now when he comes back to me and his enthusiasm, his joy that he wants to share with me about you brethren in Corinth and your spiritual progress, I'm comforted. I'm rejoicing as well. If I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, and how with fear and trembling you received him. Chapter 8. verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same gift also. Titus was Paul's messenger. Titus was a right-hand man. Titus was a man that, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, as a soldier in Christ, Paul felt very comfortable to have him at his side in his daily battles on the Lord's behalf. Titus was a source of great strength. We'd like to turn now to the epistle to Titus. We'll get some insights as to how Paul felt he could communicate to one who was also a good soldier, who was willing to endure hardness, whose life was very focused on doing all for Jesus. All for Jesus. Whose life was an example of thorough, total consecration to the Lord. I'll be reading occasionally from the Phillips translation of Titus. I think many times in this particular epistle he really hits it on the head. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And here we sit today, and we consider this. Think before the world began. Think of the unfathomable wisdom and power. Think of the unfathomable God that we worship, who has created life on a very, very microscopic level and expanded that life principle throughout all the physical creation, manifested in many varieties of marvelous animals, plants, flowers, trees, and human beings. And that same God creating the earth and the moon and the planets around the sun, in the solar system, in this galaxy that we live in, among the millions and billions of other galaxies filled with billions of other stars, into the far reaches of the universe. This God whose mind can fully grasp and maintain that creation thought about something before he even did that. And that was to make a new creation. Something that had never been made before. To make a family of divine beings just like himself. And here we sit in this room today, and we have this hope within ourselves, that this great plan, that this marvelous God brought into being before the world began, we are participants in it. We have the invitation to participate in the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What an astounding prospect. And as we reach for the cup, and as we reach for the bread this year, we do testify before our Lord Jesus and before our brethren that, yes, we are thankful to be able to continue on in this relationship. We are grateful and we witness publicly that we have committed ourselves fully unto the Lord, that we will not turn back from following after him, that we will seek to be fully consumed in the doing of his will. That's what our memorial season must be about. From before the world began, this is a treasure God has had in mind. Now, further on in this epistle, beginning in verse 4, Paul gets down to business. Okay, we have this incredible prospect. Let's make sure it's done well. Let's make sure that the brethren are always subject to wholesome, godly, edifying influences. And one of those is that list that probably most of us read each year. It's the qualifications for eldership. And I won't go into every detail here, but just would like to mention that, first of all, it is the requirement of a perfect man. And that being said, how can we vote for imperfect men as elders? And the answer is they are trying to live up to these requirements after the Spirit. And some of these aspects, I think, are very, very precious. You know, an elder must be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good things, sober, just, holy, and temperate. And this isn't just something that those who are elected elders in the church can exhibit. But as has been noted, each one of us can read this list of things and take it to heart. Whether we're a brother who is not serving as an elder in the ecclesia, if we are one of the sisters, certainly we have many very fine examples of Christian character and conduct in our sisters as well. But I like this lover of hospitality, and I don't think it means that you have to say, hey, come on over to my house. It can mean that, and I'm usually willing to accept an invitation. But I think what it means is be somebody who's hospitable. Be someone that others can feel that they can come up to and talk to. And what makes the brethren's home so comfortable? You know, when we travel around the country, and I'm sure all of us have had that experience, you go to one of the brethren's house, you really don't know them too well. You come in, you shake hands, oh, this, you know, this is so-and-so, and there's my cat. But then you get down to business, and you just start talking about the truth. And how do you feel? Right at home. And I think that's what good hospitality is all about. Trying to reach out and let ourselves be approachable to discuss the truth, to reassure, to comfort one another. Why do we have homes? We need a place to get out of the rain. Sometimes the rain can beat down on us pretty hard. We need a place to put our feet up and to take a breath and be restored. And certainly each of us can make ourselves a little place of retreat for our brethren, to be hospitable and to welcome them in and to listen to them and to speak to them of good things and to suggest all the positive and powerful promises of God that we have found so refreshing in our own Christian life. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I'd like to read that from Phillips. A man who takes his stand on the orthodox faith, so that he can, by sound teaching, both stimulate faith and confute opposition. Now, as we look at the Word of God, we've come to notice many things, that the Word of God has much more in it than Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Not to belittle them. They are beautiful. They are wonderful. They are part of the gospel. But there are many other profound aspects of biblical truth. There are chronological records in the scriptures, and the Lord put them there for us to study and to consider. They are part of the holy word of God. There are prophecies in scripture, and they are put there for our encouragement and our support in the holy word of God. There are the pictures of the Jewish law covenant, the tabernacle arrangement, put there as part of the holy word of God. There is a wide, vast, deep, diverse hue to the truth, to the word of God. And I'm certain that none of us feels that they were just put there because the Lord said, well, when they print the Oxford Bible in the New Testament, they're going to have to fill up to at least page 358. No, it was put there for a purpose. And the purpose is to edify his people. The word of God, I have likened many times, and it appeals to my thinking. The word of God is the genetic code of a new creature. And you've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Well, you are what you believe as well. And how often we have found sometimes an antagonistic spirit, or a spirit that is in some ways very loving and yet in other ways very cold and narrow because of belief in what we would consider to be gross doctrines. The doctrine of hellfire, most obviously. It does not have a sanctifying power. It does not have a sanctifying effect. My talk today, actually, if you like, I'm going to give you a reprint number. Reprint 2722. 2722. I think brought to my attention first by Brother Len through Sister Janet. And as I started to read it, I thought, wow, that's some good sound advice there. 2227 is about proper Christian daily living. Read it yourself. But I would like to read occasional bits and pieces from it. And we quote, often we are told it matters not what a man believes, but matters all how he does. Then it seems that there is truth to that. But to this we answer that a sound faith is all important, not only in shaping conduct, but also in inspiring it. That's very interesting. Belief shapes conduct. And not only that, but it inspires our willingness and our ability to act in accordance with our understanding of proper Christian conduct. None of us has a right to believe what we want to believe. Now, that kind of goes against, on the surface, what Brother David mentioned to us, I think, in a couple points in some of his talks. And I am not standing here to refute my beloved Brother David at all. Though, you know, he wouldn't mind if I did. And we appreciate that so much about him. We don't have a right to believe what we want to believe. And that almost sounds like throwing down this policing, guarding, protecting, judging type of mentality about the truth. But I would qualify it this way. Each of us has the responsibility to believe what the Lord's truth is. Our minds are not to take the scriptures and shape the vision of truth as we envision they should be. But in humility of heart, it is our obligation to be taught by the word of God. We don't have a right to believe whatever we want to believe. We have a responsibility to believe what God would have us believe. And so, in this epistle to Titus, Paul, in trying to establish order in the church, admonishes seven different classes, seven different groupings of brethren. And that's good, because in these admonitions, none of us are going to be left out. There is something here for everybody. The first grouping, and if you're going to read reprint 27-22 and you're trying to take very rapid notes, you can just go to the reprint article and it'll be right there. But the first grouping is the elderly men. Second, the aged women. Third, the younger women. Fourth, the younger men. Fifth, those who, though they were free men in Christ, were bondmen or servants or slaves according to the flesh. Sixth, to Titus himself. And seven, a general exhortation to everyone in the church. To the elderly men, chapter 2 of Titus. I did say we'd get there. Chapter 2, Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, it's very interesting here. He doesn't say, speak sound doctrine, though, of course, Titus would do that. He says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. From the Phillips. Now, you must tell them the sort of character which should spring from sound teaching. And that's true. Remember we said earlier, the scriptures, the truth, is the blueprint or the genetic code of a new creature. What sort of character springs from sound doctrine? And that's the point here. If your doctrine is sound, your life will reflect that in your behavior, in your character. To the elderly men, the advanced ones, the aged men, counsel them. And this is Titus, who himself is a young man. He's told to counsel the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Well, you know, there's one thing that seems generally true, and that is the older a man gets, the more sober and grave and moderate he naturally becomes. And that's part of the aging process. And that's good. It's nice to have that influence around. But, you know, that can happen whether the Holy Spirit is working on you or not. That can happen because you've been a C student in the School of Hard Knocks. Those who are aged would not only be sober, grave and moderate, not light or frivolous and excitable, but their years of experience in the Christian life should have sobered them and sweetened them and made them appreciate the importance of being on guard in every aspect of their influence upon others at all times. And then he mentions, after these three qualities, which could come about as a result of being a natural man, he mentions being sound in faith, love, and patience. Faith, love, and patience. Actually, in the Greek, it's a little different. Being sound in the faith, being sound in the love, being sound in the patience. The faith is listed first, because we can't manifest a true and godly love, an impartial and holy love, except to be based upon proper faith structure. And we can't really exercise patience, the last of these three qualities, in a godly and universal way, except the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts. You don't have to have gray hair to be one of the aged men. But you do have to have the wisdom, the sobriety, the spirituality, the patience, the kindness, the love, the joy. All these fruits of the Spirit, you have to have them in a mature way to be an aged man. Our second class are the aged women. And we don't have any of them here, I don't think. Actually, the older I get, the younger you look. The aged women. The aged women likewise. I think the same spiritual qualities are required of our mature sisters. You have an invaluable contribution, an invaluable influence to wield to the body of Christ. That they likewise in their behavior, that they act in a manner becoming holiness. Not false accusers are given to much wine and teachers of good things. The years of wisdom accumulated. In leading a godly life can be conveyed so beautifully by example, can be conveyed so beautifully by sharing with others your experiences. And in particular, it's mentioned that the older women take the younger women under their wing. It's not easy being a Bible student. Definitely not easy being a Christian. But none of us would have anything less in our lives. And each of us, as we have gone through the school of Christ, has the opportunity to take that wisdom, that influence that we have subjected ourselves to, and try to give it to others, to help them to prosper in the way, to help them in times of trouble of the mind, times of distress, times of shaking of faith, with the solid realization that if we keep on in this way that we have chosen, we'll never be disappointed. And so the opportunity is there to exert a very powerful and wonderful influence. For the young women. Now this I had a kind of a hard time getting my mind around. But to the young women, what's the admonition? Well, he's trying to encourage the older women to teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What does that mean? You would assume that if a young lady marries a young man, that she loves him. And that if she has children, she loves them too. But we all recognize this very important fact. There is love, and then there's love. It doesn't sound too profound, does it? There's love that's selfish. And there's love that's unselfish. And a selfish love in a married relationship, one partner is looking for the other partner to supply them with all their needs. My needs. I love you because of what you can do for me. I love you because of the way you make me feel. I love you for your chicken stew. Or loving children. I love my children And I love them so much that I would do anything for them. I would make sure that if there was only one spot in kindergarten, the best kindergarten in the area, that I will do anything to keep some other woman's child out of that kindergarten class so that my baby can be in that kindergarten. Because that's, you know, your life is kind of like set from the kindergarten you attend. There are selfish loves and there are unselfish loves. And I think our older sisters have that wisdom. And they realize that. And they can encourage our younger sisters, mothers, wives, to look for the unselfish aspects of Christian love in a marriage, in an apparent relationship. To look out for the true interests of the husband and the children. To look out for the true interests of the husband, I'll quote Proverbs 21:9. If you get there before me, don't start chuckling, please. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a big house. To be discreet, to be chaste, to respect the scriptural arrangement that the husband is the head of the household, and to not be one who is always contentious about the way things are done around the house, but to encourage our husbands, and husbands encourage their wives. And remember, though bound together in this earthly relationship, we have a duty and an obligation one to the other for their spiritual welfare. And that's where unselfish love of the husband and wife are manifest, encouraging one another in Christ. And it's a good thing to do. For the children, well, you want the very best for your children, don't you? Couldn't get them into that kindergarten, but you'll do anything else you can do to make them happy. And as I reflect back on raising my children, I just realize how easy it is to get caught up in the vortex of everything that the world thinks is so useful and important for the children. The places to go, the things to do, the things to see, the things to have. They bring a lot of joy to the children and the family. And I wouldn't say deprive the children. How could I say that? I didn't. At least I don't think so. But we want our children to have the very best. Well, what's the very best thing in the world? Is it not the truth? Is it not the knowledge of the great and loving God that we worship? Is it not the bright hope for tomorrow, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of righteousness? Yes, those are the best things that we can give to our children. To the young men. You know, Martin Luther was 14 years old. And left his family off on his own and went to the university and dedicated himself there to his studies. And that's not so unusual, of course, for young people in that period of time. John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, the son of John Adams, 14 years old, studied Russian out of a book, and was appointed as the secretary to the first United States ambassador to Russia because he could speak Russian. And he was quite a together young man at the age of 14. Now, maybe it's just me, but I've observed that in our modern culture, there are just so many influences to keep men and young women at an adolescent stage of life for so long. Flee youthful lusts, the apostle tells us. Acquit yourselves like men. Grow up. And I take that to heart. I see all those influences in my own life that tend to make me want to still be an adolescent. But the problem with that is that you're always waiting to grow up. And someday I'm going to be a grown-up and I'm going to get busy with things for the Lord like they really ought to be when I'm grown up. Well, we are grown up. And the young men must take responsibility upon their shoulders. If you're older than 14, I think that you've got quite a good head on your shoulders, and I'd hate to see our young people held back. Use your mind. You can decide what is right and what is wrong. You know. Use the mind. Worship this great Creator who has brought you into existence. Use your mind, young men, to serve the church. You have the vitality and the strength and the encouragement, the willingness to serve. You know, they don't draft people my age to go overseas and fight in wars. They draft young men because they believe that they can do it. They haven't been beaten up by the experiences of life and become jaded. They have a fresh sense of all the possibilities that their youth and vitality can do to serve their country. And our young men have a fresh sense of what you and your youth and intellect can do to influence your parents, the brotherhood, and all mankind for the glorious gospel of the kingdom. You know, Titus was a young man. And I thought so because Paul calls him my own son in the faith. But that's not really that convincing an argument. You know, Paul could have been much older than maybe Titus, like about 45 or so. And pardon me if I've offended you. 45 is still quite young. But it's very interesting. You know, Brother Russell says, yes, Titus was a young man. And you know, as you read the language there in the book of Titus, it really is very obvious that he was a young man. All these other classes in the church are referred to in this way. If you'll look with me there at that second chapter of Titus. He's talking about the aged men and aged women, that they be in behavior, that they take heed to themselves. And it's always they, themselves. But you know, you come to the young men and the language changes. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And the end of verse 8, using sound speech that can't be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And we think using these personal pronouns clearly shows us that Titus is being addressed in the group of young men. I think that's very important also. Titus wasn't waiting to grow up. He was grown up. He was willing to put on the harness and enter into the work that God had specifically engaged him in. Servants, skipping ahead a little bit. Servants, don't pilfer from your masters. And we can take sound advice from that as well at the workplace or wherever we are. You know, if we're employed, we can feel, well, I'm just going to stick this Bud Sprocket in my left pocket and walk out of here because I worked 15 minutes extra on Friday and they didn't pay me for it, so I'm entitled to it. Or I'm going to pencil in a vacation day for myself here and I'm going to pencil in that I worked this day, even though I took the day off, because I figure by me skipping lunch for so many days that that's all accumulated, and now it's time for me to enjoy the fruits of my labor. No. Our Christian conscience must be very sensitive. We must always seek to do what is right for the Lord. We must always seek to have a proper influence on all that we come in contact with. Remember the Phillips translation. The character, the righteous, the noble character that springs forth from your sound faith. Look at verse 10 of Titus. Speaking again to the servants, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine. This is a beautiful thought. That word adorn there is cosmeo. It's been adapted into the English language with the word cosmetic. Trying to sell your house, it doesn't look too good. What's the way to increase its value? Do a little cosmetic work on it. Freshen it up. Make it look like the value that it really is. We come in contact with mankind. We come in contact with our brethren. Let's put the real value of the character of God in Christ foremost in all our interactions with them. Let's dress it up. Let's adorn it. Let's have every action, every thought, every word reflective of the sound faith that we share. I think our time is up. But so there is Brother Tim. Our influence must always be for wholesomeness. Our influence must always be for things which are good and holy. Why? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, as we come into the memorial season, may our meditations upon those noble Christian characters who have gone before influence us to glorify God in thought, word, and deed.
Thank you, Brother Obi. Appreciate those thoughts on Titus, on influence, and how we can be influenced, as well as how we can influence each other. Brother Obi would like us to close by singing hymn number 37. We can remain seated on all those verses.
Oh.
Elby to offer a prayer to close his discourse and also to close the convention. Brother Elby.
Almighty Father in heaven, through Jesus our Lord, we come before you. Our hearts are captured in awe at the things that we have seen this weekend, at the beautiful, wonderful things of your word, coming together with one another to fellowship, to be enlightened and encouraged. We thank you for your great love, wherewith you have loved us, that you gave us your Son. Help us, Father, to rightly appreciate all you have done for us, and in appreciation render due praise and thanks and service. We know we will come short, but we thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we might run with patience the course that you have set before us. Be with our beloved brethren the world over in this season. We wonder each time, Father, how many more times will we reach for the cup and the bread? How many more times till we drink it anew with our Lord Jesus in the kingdom? Till then, comfort us in all our sorrows. Give us all the joy that you can mete out to us, Father. Let thy Spirit blossom and bud and bear fruit in our hearts to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.